First Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Chapter 15, verse 5. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain until now, but some are fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to the child untimely born, he appeared to me also. Where am I going to find in the book of Acts the account of the appearing of our Lord to Paul? Could any brother tell me? You have three chapters you can tell me about. You could tell me about chapter 9. You could tell me about chapter 22. Or you could tell me about chapter 26. All of them are accounts of what Paul tells us, and I read it to you so that you would understand that Paul saw the Lord and that the Lord appeared to Paul. Because in the Bible, there are visions, there are trances, but there is the actual appearing of our Savior, the Son. And Paul says, he appeared unto me. And if we had abundance of time, and if you had an attention span, I would make you read all of these chapters with me, because it is like the feeding of the 5,000. You know there were 5,000, and if I asked you, where did they sit? You say they sat down on grass, and what did he feed? You would say, 5 loaves and 2 fishes. What kind are they? Why, little fishes and barley loaves. You can tell me that. All of those are incidents from one gospel. What you don't realize is this, that the feeding of the 5,000 is the one miracle that is contained in all four gospels. And what you did is to take some from one gospel and another and put them all together. Now, in like manner, if I said, tell me about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus as it's found in the book of Acts, tell me just what it says in chapter 9, then in 22, then in 26, you would say, aren't they all the same? No, they aren't. The reason that there are three accounts is this. The first is historical. It is Luke writing historically of the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ to Saul of Tarsus. Then, in chapter 22, you have Saul of Tarsus, now the Apostle Paul, telling of this appearance to the nation of Israel. And then in chapter 26, you have the Apostle Paul again telling this appearance to Festus and to Bernice and Agrippa. So, you have a threefold account. And if I desired, I could turn you to other passages that tell us about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus and think of its importance. If God, in one book alone, gives us three extended accounts of that conversion, and then again and again Paul himself speaks of it in the epistles that he writes, how important must it be? But the reason that we are studying it tonight is because it is in conjunction with Acts chapter 1 and chapter 7, and now Acts chapter 9. The reason is this. I am telling you about the resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, instead of in some dramatic, forceful way, telling of one who is alive from the dead, the New Testament authors simply write about Christ appearing to his apostles and conversing with them the way that when he was on earth before he had died and been raised from the dead. It's something that is so real, something so lacking in controversy, that they tell it just as you would tell me about a friend of yours you saw at work today, or at home, or somewhere as you were going around and doing your duties here in town. You would tell me about it in a simple, straightforward way. And if I were to say, how do I know that? Why, he would say, I'm just telling you. Here he was, and I saw him, and he saw me, and we talked together. And having given the credentials and having proved himself to be Jesus himself in the Gospels, after that, in the epistles, it says, he presented himself alive to his apostles by many infallible proofs. And after that, you simply find him alive, appearing, conversing, carrying on his resurrected service to his people as he carried on his earthly ministry to his people. And that is the comfort. And I want you to think of this. When someone challenges you, do not look for any dramatic presentations of Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Just read these simple accounts that the Lord Jesus presented himself alive and he's having conversations with them. And all you can do is to recount these scriptures and then leave it to the Spirit of God to make it real for the heart. But I want you to have it made real to your heart, because I confess, unlike many those who are charismatics today and Pentecostals, I have never seen the Lord as Saul of Tarsus saw him. I have never heard the Lord as Saul of Tarsus heard him. But I have seen him, and I've had an experience with him, as the Apostle Peter says. It says, whom having not seen, you love. In whom, though now you see him not yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And at the same time, I have seen him in this sense. In Hebrews it says, we see Jesus. Yes, I've seen him that way. But what I have been bringing to your attention from the book of Acts is not we see Jesus. That is the eyes of our heart. This is what Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 1. That the eyes of our heart being enlightened, we may comprehend. There is a spiritual sight. There is a spiritual comprehension. And that is what I have experienced, and all of you who have been born again. It is something that is spiritual. But I am telling you, with their physical eyes and with their physical ears, they saw and heard the Lord Jesus Christ. And for that reason, if someone had asked Jonah after Noah, I almost did it again. Quite often I'm having Jonah in the flood and Noah in the whale's belly. If anyone asked Noah after the flood, was there really a flood? He would say, indeed there was. I went through it. It's just that simple. To him, there would be no striving. There would be no strong reason. He would say, there was a flood. I built the ark. Had the animals to come into it, and they would recount it to you. Now, in like manner, when you read the testimony of Peter and John and the apostles in the Acts, when they stood up, they told of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God confirmed their speech by the miracles that he empowered them to do. And so, our Lord is alive. But, even though he is alive, he has only appeared to a precious few, and to them rarely, and for specific and different reasons. Now think, when he appeared to the 11 apostles, he saw them off and on for 40 days. I told you that. But not only did he see them, and from the first prove that he was alive, if he was Jesus himself, but after that, he conversed with them. Once they were convinced, once they were persuaded that the Lord Jesus was alive. At first, you know what it says? They disbelieved for joy. It means they knew it, but it was too good to be true. And so at times, if you read in the Bible, some did not believe. The Bible says they disbelieved for joy. Well, why is there joy if they didn't believe? It means this. It was too good to be true. Yes, they believed it, but there is a belief that is disbelief. What kind? One that is so thrilling to your heart that you disbelieve it for joy. And they believed it. But after that, then it is no more proving to us. It is no more like the Sadducees and the Pharisees that said, now, if you are the Messiah, give us a sign from heaven. It was no more that. They knew it. The same as you know who I am and I know who you are. We know. I do not have to introduce myself to you again and again. You do not have to introduce yourself to me again and again. I know you. I've known you for years. And they had known the Lord for years, and now in his resurrection life, they knew that their Savior was alive. So, he appeared to the apostles. Here are 11. Then he appeared to an individual. Isn't this a remarkable thing? I could understand his appearing to 11 apostles, but here is one who has been waiting on tables, engaged in administration, and yet he appears to Stephen. But even less than that, why would he appear to one who was injurious, a persecutor, a blasphemer, and yet he did? Can you tell me of any other unsaved individual to whom the Lord Jesus appeared after he was raised from the dead? Well, think on it and see if you can. I can tell you of one. It is not God's ordinary way. Just as the Apostle Paul says, I am one untimely born. So in like manner, his conversion is unique. There are always those who hear a prominent man tell of how he was saved. And they think of their life, and unless they are saved like that prominent person was saved, they doubt their salvation. Just as one brother was telling about wanting a call, and he had heard how some men had received a call into the ministry, but his call was different from theirs, and because of that he doubted. And so he had heard about some that went out in the woods and sat down on a stump and got the call from God, and so he had to go out in the woods and sit down on a stump and wait for the call from God. Well, if I had to wait until I was converted the way the Apostle Paul was, having thought I was saved for over 40 years, I have not as yet been saved. It isn't that way at all. He appears to individuals. He knows why he should appear to them and those to whom he will appear. And at the same time, he saves individuals in an entirely different way. He saves Lydia by the riverside. He saves the Philippian jailer in a prison. He saves Zacchaeus of a sycamore tree. And in like manner, he appears at different times and in different ways to different people in the book of Acts. And after chapter 1, he does not appear to any of them on earth, but he appears to them from heaven. I read you in chapter 3, whom the heaven must receive until the time of the restitution of all things. So now, any person who has seen the Lord after Acts chapter 1, that person has seen him from heaven. Think of what God has done. If I ask you to show me a person who was even 1,000 feet in the air, much less 5,000, or 10,000, or 10 billion miles away. Because the Bible speaks about heaven as being the third heaven, the heaven of heaven. And yet God arranges it. So a man on earth with his physical eyes can see the Savior in heaven. He is able to do that. And I told you that it was not a trance, it was not a vision. Because it speaks in the Bible about a man, while I was in a trance, I saw a vision. But the Apostle Paul says that I saw the Lord. He appeared unto me. And this was one of his qualifications as an apostle, an accredited apostle of our Savior. He saw the Lord. And so that should put my heart at rest. Who other than Paul among the unsaved ever saw the Lord Jesus with his physical eyes? I know of no one. And who other than the precious few that I've told you of in the book of Acts ever saw our Lord with their natural eyes after he was raised from the dead? You know not, and I know not. It isn't necessary. The Lord has told Thomas, you believe because you've seen. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And so for that reason, I am telling you the physical appearances and beholding in the book of Acts so that you will understand that it's not all visionary. It is not all ecstatic, but it is actual. All right, now, did you notice the difference in the appearance of our Lord to Stephen and to Saul of Tarsus, and the differences for the reason of this period? He appeared to Stephen, and what did the Lord say to Stephen when he appeared to him? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. This is what it says in Acts chapter 7. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He said something to the Lord Jesus, but we have no record of the Lord Jesus saying anything to him. But that will be sufficient to me. And any time I see the Savior and his look that I see upon his face is of such a nature that I can pray to him, not for mercy for me. I've experienced that mercy. But I can pray to him for mercy for others who are putting me to death. Then I know that my vision of the Lord Jesus Christ is a beatific vision, one that is blissful to my soul. And that is what Stephen did. Now, here is something that is remarkable. It's so precious. It says in Acts 7, that he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus at the right hand of God. And he said, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, this is why you have to read Acts 9 and 22 and 26 to get all the details. When the Lord Jesus appeared to the Apostle Paul, at that time, Saul of Tarsus, he said, who are you, Lord? And in Acts chapter 9, he said, I'm Jesus, whom you persecute. But in Acts chapter 22, listen to this. Lord, who are you? When Saul is giving his testimony, he says, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you persecute. Think, our Lord, who in his resurrection residence in heaven, when asked of his identity, gives his earthly address in the days of his flesh. Isn't that remarkable? I am Jesus of Nazareth. I told you for the past few weeks that Jesus is truly man, and having once assumed manhood, he has never put it off. What does this mean? It means that that glorified man in heaven is still, I am Jesus of Nazareth. Now, if you ask me, where are you from? I say, well, I was born and brought up in Raleigh, North Carolina. Right now, I live in Goldsboro. And the Lord Jesus Christ could say, well, now, my eternal home is where it was before. But when I was on earth, I dwelt mostly in Nazareth. And so the Lord Jesus says to the Apostle Paul, I am Jesus of Nazareth. Do you realize that when Saul asked him, who are you? He could have said, I am the eternal Word of God. I think that would have been appropriate. Because he sees our Savior in his glory. But, not having told him that, he could have said, I am, and he could have mentioned some of his other titles. He tells us in the book of Revelation, he said, I am the first and the last, I am the living one, I am the Alpha and the Omega. He could have told Saul of Tarsus any of those things. But, when he looks at him, he says, who are you? And he said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, giving his earthly address and his earthly designation, even though he is now glorified and in heaven. The Lord has perpetuated this belief, has taught it in the Old Testament, and is thrilling to think of. How do I know that the Lord Jesus, once he became man, having accomplished the duties of his manhood, because it says in Hebrews chapter 2, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, and might deliver all of them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Well, he's done that. He said it is finished. He's done every work that he became man to accomplish. He's died. He's alive forevermore. And yet he is still, I am Jesus of Nazareth. And I quoted 1 Timothy 2:5 last week. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Now, put together all of the things that were seen and heard in these last two appearances. That is, Acts 7 and now Acts 9. When Stephen saw our Lord, Luke tells us he saw Jesus. And Stephen tells us, I see the Son of Man. These are all earthly titles. I will tell you this. I didn't get around to telling you, but in John chapter 5 it says, the Father hath committed all judgment unto the Son, and he hath given him authority to execute judgment, because he is, and it says in the Greek, Son of Man. It means because he's truly man. As Son of God, he partakes of the divine nature. He is God, but he's God manifest in the flesh. And he is as truly man as he's truly God. And he says, the Father is given to me to execute all judgment. Why? Because I am Son of Man. Just as he can sympathize with us as our high priest, he's been tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So in like manner, he can stand before mankind and execute judgment, not as God alone, but as God who has experienced the privations and the sufferings of earth and still remained loyal to his Father in heaven. He has given him authority to execute judgment. Why? Because he's Son of Man by nature. Now, this is what he said when he was on earth. And I would expect something different when he's in heaven. Who are you? I am Jesus of Nazareth. I see Jesus. I see the Son of Man. And so understand that though now the Lord Jesus is glorified in heaven, he still can speak of himself as Jesus of Nazareth. While at the same time, he can speak of himself in John chapter 8. Who are you? He said, before Abraham was born, I am. He can speak of himself as the Ego Eimi, and it is Ego Eimi, which in the Hebrew, quoting from Exodus chapter 3, he says, Eye Asher Eye, I am that which I am. Tell him I am sent you. And the Lord Jesus said, before Abraham was born, I am. He could tell Saul of Tarsus, I am. That is who I am. Just as Moses wanted to know, whom shall I say sent me? Tell them, I am sent you. The Lord Jesus, when Saul of Tarsus said, who are you, Lord? He could have said, I am. He could have answered with the same words that the Father did in the incident in the bush in Exodus chapter 3. But he sees fit to say to Saul of Tarsus, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. This is the purpose of his appearing to the Apostle Paul. I would think to convert him. But that isn't why he appeared to him. So it tells us Yes, it was essential. But let's look a little bit now at chapter 9 and read some of these things. Acts chapter 9. And I must tell you this. You have to get a 1901 version or an American Standard version because so many dear children of God have done this. I've seen it so many times. If you have one account in the Gospel and you know some facts are in Luke that aren't in Matthew and some are in Mark that aren't in John, if you are writing one Gospel, and remember, when the original manuscripts were written, they had to write them out individually. If you were copying from a manuscript and you were familiar with all the Gospels and you read something in Matthew and you knew that what you were certain of happened at this point in our Lord's life was left out, you would say, it's not here, but I'm going to put it in. But it was not there in Matthew's Gospel. It was in Mark's Gospel. It was not there in Mark's Gospel, but it was in Luke's Gospel. And I can understand it, because if I had to take a chance of adding something or leaving something out, I say, I'll have to add it, because it's possible that it wasn't there in the other Gospel and so forth. You understand? So, you have to read these three accounts. And when you do, in one of them, you'll find Jesus of Nazareth, only in one. And you'll find, is it hard for thee to kick against the pricks, only in one of the accounts. And yet, one that's copying this says, I know it says, is it hard for thee? And so they put it in. And for that reason, you won't find the fullness in the book of Acts that you do in the King James, because in the earlier manuscripts, you'll find everything there. But you have to look at all three incidents to get all those facts. And most of the time, they will put in chapter 9 what isn't there, what is in chapter 26. And yet, when they put it there, they should not. But lest they leave something out, they put it there. So, what I'm telling you, you'll have to go through and read these chapters and see from each chapter what is given as Paul gives his testimony. Now, this is most important. Try to understand this, that all three accounts are different for this reason, and I understand exactly why it's different. It's the most natural thing in the world. In the first occurrence, I told you in chapter 9, it is simply Paul giving an abbreviated account, historically, of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. He gives us enough. And later on, Paul himself, in his testimony, is going to give us the rest. Now, have you ever given your testimony since you've been saved? Of course you have. You give it the same every place you go. Or at times, when you see certain people, you add details that you know will be of interest to them. And when you're elsewhere, you leave out certain things because you know it would be of no interest to them. You say yes. The same thing happened to me Sunday. When I'm around those that are religious but have not been born again, I bring in how all of my early days were spent going to church, how that I had religion, but I did not have salvation. I knew about Jesus. I knew about the Proverbs. I tell all of those things to people that are religious and how I have not been born again. And then, when I'm speaking to others, if that's of no consequence, it may be some other aspect of my conversion that I will emphasize. And I was telling my cousin John Mills when we went home about my conversion. And as I was telling him, it seemed as if he weren't interested at all. I can assure you that I abbreviated it. I cut it to the bone. And if you say, is that all that happened to you? Oh, no. Much more happened to me. But considering the situation, I said, this much should be told of my conversion. And this is the way it is with the Apostle Paul. In chapter 22, he is speaking to his nation, a hostile nation that is ready to destroy him. And because of that, he brings in things that will be of special interest to his countrymen. And then in chapter 26, he is speaking to Festus and to Agrippa and to Bernice. and therefore he brings in additional things or leaves out additional things as it seems good to him. And yet some will say, aha, you see, why the man who writes the book of Acts can't even get his writings together. Things are different in 9 and 22 and 26. Of course they're different, because they happened in a different way. If I heard your testimony and I were writing a book and it was only supposed to be so long, I would simply reduce your testimony, because I know that when I'm telling later on of your giving your testimony, the details will be filled in. And then when you give them to another group of people, other details will be given. At times, additions, at times, subtractions, but the same conversion. And so you listen to the world and all their wisdom, and they will tell you just how John should have written his gospel and just how Luke should have written the book of Acts. But I'm so thankful to God that we have the book as God wanted us to have the book, and that Luke, under the guidance of the Spirit, gave it to us just as God would have us to have it. All right. Now, this. In which account did Ananias tell Paul to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins? What? No. That's a good guess. It was 1 out of 3. It's in chapter 22. Where does he call himself Jesus of Nazareth? Chapter 26, do you see? But when you read them all together, you will have it. And at times, it tells us a little bit about Ananias, and when it's writing historically, you find ever so much of the conversation that's going on between Ananias and the Lord. And I must interject this here, that Ananias, it says in chapter 9, look at this, chapter 9, verse 10, it says, now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said unto him in a vision. Do you see? It's a vision. Ananias, and he said, behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, arise and go to the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one named Saul, a man of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and he hath seen a man named Ananias coming in and laying his hands on him, that he might receive his sight. Do you understand? That Paul, having seen the Lord with his physical eyes, now is seeing other things as well. And I could tell you the other incidents. Let me give you an example. In chapter 9, look over at verse... No, what I will do is to simply tell you that Paul is spoken to not only the first time, but then God, as I've shown you in this chapter, gives him other visions. And also in chapter 18, he appears to the Apostle Paul. It says he stands by him and he talks to him. But this is different from the first contact that he had with our Lord. So when you read these things, let your soul rejoice that God has given us this threefold account and we can understand it. All right, now, I wanted to show you at first, he knows what's going to happen. And Ananias is telling God the danger of this. But, look at verse 15. Ananias is saying, Lord, he's a dangerous man. I've heard how he's putting your people to death, how he's putting them in prison. Look at verse 15. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, that bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And unless you read all three accounts, you will read that Paul the first time said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And the Lord speaks, and he says, now, you go into town, and it'll be told you what you're supposed to do. But when you read all the accounts, you'll find out that the Lord told him that, because he said, what wilt thou have me to do, Lord? But you do not get that in all the accounts, just as Paul gives his testimony. And only in one do we have, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. All right, here is what we have. I've given you a threefold account now of the appearances of our Lord. He appeared to the apostles. He did that for confirmation, but also an indoctrination into the message that he has to get, have them have to convert the world. He has to tell them that the Spirit is going to come and empower them to do the work. He's confirming the disciples. He's giving them additional training. And he is telling them what things they are not to know. That's during the first 40 days. And then Stephen. And I wonder, because Chris Roberts was telling me just why Jesus was standing in Acts chapter 7, you see. He told me that. But Chris, let me ask you this. In Hebrews, the Lord Jesus, once he had purged our sins, once he had made sacrifice for our sins, what did he do? He sat down. And in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen sees him, what is he doing? He's standing up. But in Revelation chapter 2, when John sees him, he says he's walking in the midst of the churches. And in Revelation chapter 19, when he comes back to earth, he's riding on a horse. Now, if you tell me what the standing means, I will accept it. I understand what the sitting down means. The reason I understand it is because he contrasts every high priest standeth daily. And then he says, this man sat down. I understand it. But Chris will tell each one of you individually what it means after the meeting is over. But when Stephen saw our Savior, he was standing up. And when Saul of Tarsus saw him, what was he doing? I don't know. You tell me whether he was standing or whether he was sitting. You do that. But I know this. Paul was blind for 3 days. It says this. Look in chapter 9. It says in chapter 9 at verse 9, and he was 3 days without sight, and did neither eat nor drink. We don't understand why he was without sight until he gives his testimony. And he says that I was blinded by the glory that I saw from heaven. Isn't that remarkable? And so it wasn't some natural thing that caused him to lose his sight, but the glory of the Lord that he saw with his physical eyes blinded him. That's why it wasn't a vision. That's why it was an actual appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ to him. And he was blinded from the glory of the Lord. And that is one of the reasons. And God told Moses this. He said, Moses, you cannot see my glory. No man can see my glory and live. He said, I'll let you see the back parts of me. You can see that. And when poor Saul saw the glory of the Lord, what little bit of the glory, understand this, what little bit of it, it was so glorious that it blinded him. Why? Because you can't look at the sun in the sky without going blind. And if you read all accounts, it said, a light appeared unto him above the brightness of the sun. And when God showed him that much glory, it resulted in his blindness for 3 days. And he would have remained blinded unless Ananias came and said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. So these are some of the particulars about the appearance of the Lord to Saul of Tarsus. Ask the apostles, is Jesus alive? Yes, he's alive. We've seen him and talked with him. Stephen, is Jesus alive? Yes, I've seen him in heaven. And Saul of Tarsus, is Jesus alive? He would say, indeed, he is alive. My eyes saw him, and the glory of that appearance blinded me, and only by miraculous intervention do I see again. Our Savior is alive. Time is gone. Let us pray. Now, Father, we are thankful for the commonplace way in which thou dost tell us about something that is incomprehensible to man. We are so glad that you have shown us that indeed we are a peculiar people, that what we believe that is so strange to the world is commonplace and is truth to us. because we remember that when Paul was giving his testimony, Festus said, "Paul, thou art mad. Thy much learning is driving thee mad." And so our God, for a man who saw with his natural eyes the glory of the Son of God and the Son of Man in heaven, our Father, when one heard this man give his testimony, he cried out, unable to restrain himself, "You're insane." Let us not be concerned nor surprised, Father, if the world tells us that we are the same when we speak of a man who died and was raised from the dead and now is at God's right hand. So, Father, help us to profit from these experiences of thy saints of old, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.